We are in Matthew 27 today, Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54, Matthew 27. As we open this passage, a passage that shows a father's grief and affirmation of his son, just think for a moment of human relationships between sons and fathers when they are healthy. There is nobody who loves you among men like your father. In these days, there can be so many comparisons. There can be envy. You'll hear people hearing good news about somebody, and they'll say, "Oh, they're so rich," as if that's a problem. And there's envy even when somebody who's successful or good has a downfall, and somebody with envy will just feel this, "Well, good. They had it too good. They had it too easy." And so there are times, especially when you are a young man growing up, and if you have a really good father, that there is no one you really trust like your father to share your struggles with or to even share your successes with. You might share successes with some men, and all of a sudden there's comparisons or whatever, but you know your father will rejoice with you in your successes. Your success is his success in some way, and there's just a closeness and a kinship with good relationships between fathers and sons in this world. How much more between God the Father and God the Son? There is a love. There is a relationship that is so solid, so healthy, so wonderful, and so close. Today we're going to see the Son dying for our sins. And it was the will of the Father that he do this. But it also was our sin as a race and individually and collectively. It was our sin that put him there. And it was mankind that carried out the deed. And they were all too happy to do so, as we saw last week, with the ironic mocking, categorical mocking of Jesus. The priests, the commoners walking by, the soldiers, the criminals who were hanging on either side, all were mocking and adding to our Lord's grief. All were doing their deed with great enthusiasm. Can you imagine how a father would respond? With rage. And with affirmation. That's what we have in today's text. Look in Matthew 27, verse number 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, and let's see if whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We love our Savior Jesus. We thank you for your sacrifice of your Son. We thank him for his sacrifice, for his obedience to you, for his love of us. Father, we were destined to be reigned and ruled over by royalty. And we thank you, Father, that our King loves us, that he gave his life for us, that he will sit on that throne and that all of our hearts will agree unanimously that he is worthy. We thank you. Father, bless us as we study today and we see your rage and affirmation. We thank you, God, for the grace that it was to those around Jerusalem. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that it is to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue to study our Lord's sacrifice for us, we see firstly here that after Jesus suffered on the cross for 3 hours, God covered the land with darkness. Look at verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. Now 3 hours had already transpired. We learn this from Mark 15 verse 25. It says there simply, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. The majority consensus on how they houred the day at this time was that 6 a.m. would be the first hour. So the third hour would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon. And it covered the land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It says that the land was covered with darkness. The word land in Hebrew, as well as here in Greek and in their idea, the land. It could be interpreted the earth. Or it could be interpreted the land as in the Holy Land. And as we look at that, we don't know for certain which it is. But it does not make much sense to have the whole earth covered in darkness when half of it already is, given the solar cycle. And also when most of the world would be oblivious as to why this is happening. They would not hear about Jesus for years or decades or centuries. It would make more sense if this were the land as in the Holy Land. But either one is fine. I'll tell you what, it is worthy. When Jesus Christ, the author of creation, is dying for mankind's sin, it is worthy that the entire world be covered in darkness. And that the sun quit giving her light. That is entirely appropriate. Though I would see this taking place mostly, and most appropriately, I'd see the land is referring to the Holy Land. That people would, for many years, be hearing about this and be able to make a connection to the death of Jesus Christ and say, I remember that day. Oh, by the way, we do ask ourselves, could this have been an eclipse? Fair question, right? Because sometimes it would seem that the events of the Bible just correspond with natural ebbs and flows. Most of us in this room who've studied it out would say that Jesus died on April 3rd, A.D. 33. And so if you go through astronomy and you look at that date, number one, you'll see that there was no solar eclipse. In fact, if anything, there might have been a slight lunar eclipse at that time. Okay, so it's not a solar. The other thing is solar eclipses at their best last 7.5 minutes. I mean, if you get square on the dot, solar eclipse, 7.5 minutes, over and done. So 3 hours of darkness, this is supernatural. It is clearly supernatural. And I believe it had its effect. Do you remember last week what we were reading about, how they were mocking Jesus and everybody? Look at verse 39. Those who passed by derided him. Verse number 41, so also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. We had the soldiers in verse number 27 who took him into their quarters and mocked him as a king and gave him a scepter and then took the scepter away, a reed, and beat him with it and put a crown of thorns on his head. Look at verse number 44. The robbers, both of them who were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Do you know when I think that happened? I think that happened from 9 a.m. to noon. And then God covered the land with darkness. And people started to get a clue. And people who were formerly mocking him, earlier we saw in the text last week, they gave him wine mingled with gall, which is bitterness or bile. And it was something, and he refused it. Here we see this time they give him vinegar. And vinegar, by the way, when the Bible says vinegar, it's like the word wine. It doesn't mean full-strength vinegar. Both wine and vinegar were used for purification in antiquities and for flavor in the case of wine. And you might say, how could anyone drink vinegar and why would anyone drink vinegar? I had a gentleman I'd met who was a PhD in chemistry, and he had studied wine and vinegar in antiquities. And he affirmed for me that it was known to have safe purification qualities. Paul said to Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But he said they mingled it with water. And you might say, why would anybody drink vinegar? And how could they associate that with as anything that is tolerable? He likened it to Lysol, Pine Sol, Mr. Clean, cleaning agents in your home. If you were to blindfold somebody and have them smell those, they would have a foul reaction. They're very bitter, nasty smells. But when you walk into somebody's house and it smells like Pine Sol or Mr. Clean, you're like, oh, this is clean. I feel safe. And it's just a connection your mind has learned to make. Likewise with drinking vinegar mingled with water in antiquity. So I say, think that this second drink that Jesus receives is actually a drink of kindness, a drink of mercy that he receives. If you read John, when John says he drank the vinegar, it says that after he took it. So he did take the vinegar. Earlier it was mocking. This time it is, I believe, an act of kindness. Also, we have verse number 44. The robbers who were crucified with him both mocked him. I think that was from 9 to 12. And then the darkness fell, and one of them got really smart. Look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Verse number 42 is where we see this, but I think I want to read just a little bit more than verse number 42. Yeah, verse 39. Luke 23, verse number 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." I think that's a statement somebody would have made between noon and 3 as darkness was there. Somebody who did not love or trust Jesus. "Save yourself and us." Verse 40, but the other rebuked him. Now that's out of character with what we saw earlier in Matthew's gospel, verse number 44. They were both reviling him. This is a change of character. It's not out of character, it's a change of character. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I think the darkness caused that other thief on the cross to stop and to reconsider the facts. As we continue, Jesus' cry to God informs us of his suffering, rejection and separation from the Father. Jesus asks a question of God, and as Jesus asks, "Why have you done this?" Jesus is not lying. God has, in fact, rejected him. Look in verse number 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli,'" I'm using a Western pronunciation there because it sounds a lot like Elijah, "'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.'" Why did they think that? Because he said, "Eli, Eli," or "Eloi, Eloi." And they heard "Eli" as in Elijah. And that came to their mind. Verse 48. "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine," which is vinegar, "and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink." By the way, that word in the original text for sour wine is not the word for wine mixed with gall. These are different elements that are being given to him, different items being given to him. Verse 49. "But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" And again, why would people who are mocking him and deriding him, "If you're the Son of God, come down, and then we'll believe you." Why would they be asking seriously, "Let's wait and see if Elijah will save him"? I don't think that's a taunt. I think that's confusion in the darkness. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." It would seem that Jesus cries out with full control of his faculties as he's there dying on a cross, very close to dying. It is the third hour. In most cases, I would understand somebody dying on a cross to take days. His death goes by rather quickly. Also, in most cases, I would understand people to be delirious or even unconscious prior to their death. Whereas what it seems to be happening here is Jesus is in full control of his faculties. He is suffering. He did say in the other Gospels, "I thirst," and was given the vinegar before he made his final statements. But he seems to be in full control, and he also seems, now it's debated whether this is a common phrase or not, he gave up his spirit, yielded his spirit in verse number 50. But it seems as if he's even in control of the moment at which he just gives up his own spirit, gives his life for us. Now, as Jesus does this, with full faculties. He's aware of something. His father has rejected him. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God. That means rejected. I would take that to be unloved. He became sin for us, and he became unloved. Do you understand that you will never be rejected by God? If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you will never know this. This is a matter of fact that he was rejected by the Father. And you will never know what that feels like. Now or in all of eternity, you might say, oh, you don't know how hard my life's been. Yeah, I know a lot of people had hard lives coming to Jesus, but do you know that wasn't God forsaking you? Do you know that that was God preparing you for the gospel? That all have sinned, that need salvation in Christ, and by trusting his Son you could have? Do you understand that God was loving you even as you suffered under sin and darkness apart from God? That wasn't God forsaking you. That was God preparing you, drawing you. And even as a Christian today, when you suffer, that is not God forsaking you. That could be God disciplining you as a father disciplines his son in terms of punishment. Other times it could be God disciplining you as a sergeant disciplines the soldiers, preparing them for battle. God has manifold purposes in hardship in your life. It is not God forsaking you. You will never know this. This belongs to Jesus alone. So, number one, if you are in Christ, you will never know rejection from God. Jesus did this for us. Number two, even though Jesus is forsaken by God, he is God forsaken at this moment. What does he call God? He calls him my God. He responds, of course, in holiness, in purity, and in sinlessness. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not punishing God. He's not giving God any distancing or silent treatment. He identifies God clearly as my God, even in the moment that he is truly, truly forsaken by the Father. That ought to be instructive to us. When God allows difficult circumstances in our lives, he's still our God. He has not forsaken us. He loves us. So the world is darkened. The Son is crying out to the Father. How would a father respond? As his son is dying, sins that are not his are causing this death. Sins that belong to the mankind all over the earth. How would the Father respond? I believe with a holy rage. A holy rage. God tore the curtain, separating man from the Holy of Holies. He shook the earth with an earthquake. He raised the dead as messengers. And as he did this, the guards who had formerly mocked Jesus realized and proclaimed, truly this was the Son of God. Look at verse 50 again. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, were they raised before Jesus? Keep reading. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. So we have a little bit of a question there. Where do we put after the resurrection? Is that when their tombs were open, they were raised, and they came out of the tombs? Or did their tombs come open, and they were raised, and they sat there for 3 days, 3 nights, and then they came out? Legitimate question. I think it does affect theologically the kind of resurrection they would have experienced. If they were raised from the dead at the time Jesus died, before his resurrection, I believe they were raised like Lazarus, raised to die another day. Lazarus is still not over at Bethany walking around. He was raised from the dead, but he died another day. If, however, they were raised after the resurrection of Jesus, who is the firstborn from the dead in that kind of a resurrection, then I believe they would have been very likely, possibly, raised with glorified bodies. Either way, I believe they were recognizable as being those saints who had died formerly, and not unrecognizable to the people in Jerusalem. Anyway, verse number 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, saying, in the Greek that is a participle, a plural participle. It wasn't just the centurion. They were all saying this to one another. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, as we break that section of Scripture down, we have the tearing of the curtain. It could be a symbolic representation of God tearing his garments as a father would do. As he learned of his son being murdered, a father in antiquities would just tear his garments and sit in sackcloth and ashes. And so God tearing the temple curtain could be symbolic of that, or it could be symbolic of the fact that Jesus has opened the way into the Holy of Holies for us. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse number 19. Hebrews 10, number 19 has a few mixed metaphors in it. It doesn't fit exactly hand in glove, but there is a similar theme. Hebrews 10, verse number 19. And I'm going to argue that there could have been up to seven different symbolisms behind the tearing of the curtain. And we can only ponder what the significance of this is. Verse number 19, therefore, brothers, I'm in Hebrews 10, 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So his flesh seems to be a metaphor for a curtain there. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, again, the metaphor is there that Jesus is the great priest, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the great high priest, not just for he is the great high priest. But there is a metaphor there of his flesh being that veil that blocked access through, or that granted access to, the Holy of Holies. So let me just go through the seven possible symbolisms of this tearing of the curtain real quick. Number one, it's an act of God from top to bottom. That means it wasn't some conspirators doing random violence. This curtain, if you can imagine a curtain going up to the ceilings, many layers thick, hundreds of pounds, if not 1,000 pounds or more, and being torn from top to bottom. This is not vandalism. This is an act of God. Number two, the tearing of the curtain. God is angry at the injustice the priest did to his son. Number three, God is mourning his son's death like a father tearing his clothing. Number four, God is vindicating his son in doing this violence to the priest's temple complex. Number five, God declares that his son has given us access to the Holy of Holies. Number six, God is ceasing use of the temple and its rituals. Not forbidden. Paul takes some oaths at the temple, but Paul also says some men esteem the day, others do not esteem the day. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind in that regard. The day referring to either the Sabbath or the Sabbath proper, Saturday, or to feast days. And then finally, number seven, this could be a first volley of God destroying the temple, which happened some 36, 37 years later. Okay, so many, many possibilities. I cannot say all of these were intended by God. But know this, God has a multitude of purposes for everything he does. When you go through a trial, there's a multitude of purposes behind that trial. And he can be glorified in many ways. Next, we have this idea, I'm trying to figure out the idea behind the dead saints being raised and appearing in Jerusalem. Look at verse number 52. The tombs were also open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. So saints means they're holy ones. They had faith in the covenant, the promise of God. And many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, all of this, the tombs opening, a lot of people link the tombs opening to the rock splitting because they appear side by side. Could be. Could be the rock split, The tombs came open and nobody came out. Then you have the raising of the dead. Could be before the resurrection of Jesus. Could be after his resurrection. Certainly what we know is that they went into the city, the holy city, after their resurrection. Now, who were they? They could be the dead loved ones recently died that the people in Jerusalem knew. People who were believers. It does call them saints. It could be that they were great saints from the Old Testament, known entities that came back. Or it could be that they are unknown saints that God just chose out of his choosing to rise from the dead and to go into Jerusalem and to testify of Jesus. What is interesting is that they are saints who had died before Jesus. And their resurrection at the time of Jesus' resurrection would seem to indicate that everything points to Jesus. Whether you live back then, whether you live now, you look to Jesus. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices. Those sacrifices were substitutionary atonement for their sin. You sinned, a lamb died for you. Did it really remove your sin? The book of Hebrews makes it clear. No, it did not. What it was a statement of faith in the promise of God. Given on page one of your Bibles, man sinned. And God said to the serpent, in man's hearing, her seed will crush your head. Our enemy is destroyed by the seed of woman. The gospel is on page one of your Bibles. And it looks forward to Jesus. And so these Old Testament saints being raised at the time of Jesus' resurrection is just a statement that Old Testament, New Testament, you're saved the same way. You are saved through Jesus Christ. What did these saints accomplish? It is clear that they appeared to many people. To proclaim Christ verbally? I would assume so. Yet their very presence proclaims Christ. Ezekiel 37:13, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. This is a deposit on the great resurrection. And people in Jerusalem, by seeing dead saints raised to life, are understanding that Jesus is the Lord. Do we have any indication that these saints boosted awareness of the gospel? I think we do in Acts 2. 3,000 souls saved when Peter was preaching. I think there was some priming of the pump that happened. I think 3 hours of darkness. I think an earthquake. I think dead saints. I think all of this, the temple, again, if it's in the Holy of Holies, only the priests would know, because the holy place was only for the priests, so they would be the only ones to know. But I think word would have gotten out. I don't think you could have kept that under wraps. And I think a lot of people, including hopefully these soldiers, had the idea, I need to find out more about this Jesus. And there is Peter on the day of Pentecost declaring Jesus Christ. And the Bible says 3,000 souls were saved. I think the pump was well primed by all of this. What about the priests who crucified Jesus? Do you think their minds were changed? Matthew 27, just drop down to verse number 62. There might have been a few that had a change of heart, a few priests. Simon the leper in Bethany was a priest who trusted Christ, as I understand. There might have been a few more. Matthew 27:62. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said," you see the term, "that imposter. That imposter said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." They were still calling Jesus an imposter and a fraud. So whatever they observed and whatever they were convinced of by those signs, they had made a choice. And do you not see that? People who come and approach the gospel, they're raised in the gospel, they know the gospel, but they come to a point where they make a choice And in the face of God and in the face of His church, they choose another way. And you know that they cannot truly believe in their heart that there is no God. You know their hearts have to be filled with doubt, but none of that matters. They've made their choice. That's the priests. Nothing is going to sway them from pursuing their agenda in this life. The soldier's declaration could have been a case of a pagan man or pagan men making a statement that contains more truth than they know. We see that a lot in the Bible. People will make some statement and it's ironic how much truth it contains. So these are pagans. They could have been said, man, truly this guy was a god. Truly this guy was a demigod. Something. I mean, they could have just been saying that. But do note that they were filled with awe and they were all saying this. It said they were saying, it's a plural. In other words, this is the consensus view among the soldiers who were earlier mocking him. Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, the text in front of you today is not just historical facts. I believe Matthew has an agenda to impress you and to impress me with the identity of Jesus. The curtain torn. Earthquakes, rock splitting, dead saints being raised to life and witnessing, soldiers who were formerly mocking now declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. It's not a trivial list. It is a stunning citation of God's affirmation on the identity of Jesus. You ought to walk away with this text with utter conviction that Jesus is everything He said He was. And the Father chimed in at this moment like a mega gong, just letting the world know His wrath at the moment as well as His affirmation. And whatever the centurion and his soldiers intended when they said, truly this was the Son of God, that is a statement that should hit you when you read this text. Truly, this was the Son of God. I think Matthew's purpose is also to identify Jesus and the transition of the ages with a wide range of signs to you and me. First, we have apocalyptic events when you have the skies darkening and ending with the tearing of the curtain, the earthquake, rock splitting. That is apocalyptic. And so it's kind of like a fingerprint on the event that you could say, this is huge. This is a major transition in time. Second, the resurrection of the dead, pointing out that Jesus is the basis on which the dead are brought to life. Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus. Third, the transition away from the old temple order, formerly established by God, now all barriers to accessing Him removed. You do not go to the temple with its walls and its curtains. You, in prayer and in great fear and yet honor, enter the Holy of Holies and you approach God directly through and because of Jesus Christ. And finally, here in the midst of Israel's rejection, you have the punchline being delivered by Gentile soldiers. Jews as a people rejecting Jesus and the Gentiles affirming exactly who Jesus is. So God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus as an atonement for our sins, but God raged at the actions of man, and He did not fail to make His rage as well as His affirmations known on that day. The text expressed God's wrath, His mourning. It represents His affirmation, but it is also a gift. It was a gift to those in Jerusalem and the Holy Land experiencing the 3 hours of darkness. They could have another dot to connect as they would hear the gospel in the coming years. It is a gift to you and to me to come to that same conclusion that Jesus truly was and is God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We love Your Son. We thank You for Your Word. I pray, God, that You would cause us to mourn over the death of Jesus, to rage at the injustice of it, to wonder at the experience of truly being forsaken by You. God, something we will never know, those of us who are in Christ, and we thank You for that, and we thank Jesus for that. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be stunned at what had taken place and what was done to our Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would embrace this life that you have given us, a life that Jesus said we needed to take up our cross, which, Lord, speaks of hardship. It speaks of sacrifices. It speaks of suffering. Help us to do so willingly. Help us, Father, in the midst of our hardship, not to distance ourselves from you. Might we always cry out to you, my God. Father, bless us now. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.